Today we conclude the second of two parts of our fourth core value, worship. Last Sunday we were in John chapter 4 and we covered a lot of ground. But essentially, we said that true worship of the true God must be worship as God is, and true worship of the true God must be worship as God says. Or as Jesus put it in John chapter 4, true worship of the true God must be in spirit and in truth. Now, we're going to look at each of those elements in a moment, but first I want to tie up a couple of loose ends. First, I want to be sure that we're on the same page when it comes to what worship actually is. Our English word, worship, comes from the Old English word, worth-ship, and means to ascribe worth to something. In the biblical sense, worship is ascribing worth to God. Psalm 95 puts it like this: come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And Psalm 96 adds, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So worship, in essence, is ascribing to God the honor and the praise and the exaltation and the glory and the reverence that he is due because of who he is and because of what he's done. But when we hear this kind of a description, our minds tend to gravitate toward formal corporate worship, where we gather together as God's redeemed people. But worship is really much more than this. It's much greater and broader than this. In fact, according to Romans chapter 12, our entire lives are to be an act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your, and here it is, spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So based upon what God has done for us, based upon his mercy that has led to our forgiveness, to our redemption, and to our salvation, we are to respond to this with a life of worship. And such worship begins by offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, sacrifices typically were done by putting to death the animal and then putting it on an altar and then burning it. But we are to be living sacrifices, which means that we are to not allow the world to conform us to its image, but rather we are to allow God to transform us into his image. And that lifelong process of transformation is our spiritual act of worship. So that our entire lives, all of our lives, become an offering of worship to God. But for now, just for our purposes now, we're going to direct our focus to the corporate aspect of worship, the worship of God's people. And this is probably best put in Psalm 34, verse 3, where it says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's what corporate worship is. And we also saw last week that God is seeking true worshipers. And he finds true worshipers. In fact, the reason God saves us is so that he can gain worshipers. He can add worshipers to those who already are in the process of worshiping him. So if you're saved, if you're a believer in Christ, then you have been found as one of God's worshipers, and you must now worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, according to the way God is and according to what God says. So let's see how we worship God according to who he is and according to what he says. To worship God as he is means that we worship God according to his nature. The way God is, according to his nature. Now, throughout history, people in various places all over the world have attempted to worship God, not according to his nature, but according to their nature. And though the Bible tells us that God has made us in his image, we are not to worship God as though he were simply an improved version of ourselves. Rather than worship God in response to who he actually is, people set up their own version of God, and they worship him as they perceive him to be, or even as they want him to be, not as he actually is. And there's no end to this heresy. For example, a well-known denomination worships God as an exalted man who used to be just like you and I. And they believe that over time, we will all progress from being just a normal human being to the level of deity, and that eventually we will become gods ourselves. Now, as distorted as that is, and as removed from biblical truth, millions of people buy this lie. And if I told you the name of the denomination, you would immediately recognize it. The Greeks and the Romans worshipped gods that were essentially just more powerful human beings. And the Greek and Roman gods actually struggled with the same things that we do. The same foibles, the same weaknesses the Greek and Roman gods had as people did. And yet, they worshipped them just the same. The ancient Jews were surrounded by pagan deities. Every town had its own version of God, ranging from the inept Baal, whom Elijah humiliated on Mount Carmel, to the false deity of the Philistines, Dagon, who kept falling over, as you remember, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple. He kept falling over and, you know, broke his nose and his ears off and stuff like that, to the very vile god of the Phoenicians known as Moloch, who was probably best known by requiring parents to sacrifice their children to him. And some of the ancient false deities are frankly too vile to even describe in polite company. They were not the true God. They were gods constructed in man's image. True worshipers worship God in spirit. They worship God as God is, and to do otherwise is to invite God's judgment. We must also remember, while we're on the topic of God's nature, is that God, in essence, is invisible. So establishing any image that attempts to physically represent God is strictly forbidden, and worshiping such an image even more so. God, in essence, has no physical form, so any attempt to represent God in a physical form will inevitably fall short. This is why we have the second commandment: you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. In fact, the very first commandment says that we are not to worship any god other than the true God in the Bible. But the second commandment makes it also clear that we're also forbidden to worship the true God in the wrong form. So worshiping the true God in the form of an idol is also forbidden. You see, it's not enough to just worship the true God. We must worship the true God as he really is. Now, some of you may be a step ahead of me here, thinking, well, isn't Jesus a physical representation of the true God? Isn't that what the Bible teaches, that he is the perfect physical representation of God? Well, no, he's not in the way that many people think. Jesus is not just a representation of God. Jesus is God. He's fully God in every sense. Colossians reminds us that all of God's fullness dwells in Christ. All of God's fullness dwells in Christ. For example, this is a depiction of a chocolate chip cookie. Nice, huh? Doesn't that look good? Want a bite? It's an excellent depiction of a chocolate chip cookie. But this is a real chocolate chip cookie. See the difference? Depiction, real. Depiction, real. You can even taste the difference. Jesus was not just a man who depicted God. Jesus is God. He is the true God, manifested in physical form. And we are to worship God. Boy, that was good. And we are to worship God according to his character, not just his nature, but his character. God is not an exalted man. God is not some actualized human being. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Isaiah 40, where Isaiah attempts to capture the majesty of God. He's not able to, but he tries. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. To worship God as less than he is to show contempt for who he is and to dishonor him. And though we cannot fully fathom how great God is, and we can't, we just don't have the capacity to fully fathom how great God is, we are still called to worship God to the level of his greatness that we can fathom. Let's use our remaining time to look at worship as God says. Now, we could take a week to do this, but we don't have a week, not even with a really long sermon like Susie referred to. We just don't have that much time, but I want to mention a few things as we look at worship as God says. The first thing I will mention is something that might seem so obvious, it's hardly even worth mentioning, but it is worth mentioning, and the writer to the Hebrews believed it worth mentioning, and here it is. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Worship of true believers, of the true God, is not one of the options on the smorgasbord of life. It's not one of the many options. Worship is the mandatory expectation of every true believer. So weekly worship with God's people should be a primary commitment that we all make. Simple as that. It should be a primary commitment that we all make, not an add-on that we exercise when all the planets align or when the weather is especially nice and pleasant outside or when the weather is not so nice outside and we're not tempted to be somewhere else and we don't stay up too late Saturday night. And we don't forget to turn our clocks forward. And, of course, those who forgot aren't here to hear that anyway. And it's not a hassle getting the kids ready. And we don't want to sleep in. And we're relatively certain that we're going to get something out of it. There aren't all these conditions. It should be a commitment that we make, that we decide in advance that it's a commitment. And we don't just get jostled back and forth by the whims of that particular morning. I wonder how this would work if you took the same approach in your job, or as a parent, or as a spouse, or in any of life's important responsibilities. Notice from that verse that the gathering together is an encouragement to each other. In fact, that's specifically what's mentioned. Let us encourage each other by gathering together. You see, when you're here, I'm encouraged. And when I'm here, I hope you're encouraged. In fact, all of us should be encouraged by the presence of all who have gathered. Now, I know that I'm pushing my luck when I invoke philosopher Woody Allen for two consecutive Sundays, but I'm going to take my chances here. I think he was pretty close when he said that 80% of success in life is just showing up. So much can be accomplished by just showing up to worship with God's people, to offer up to God your praise and your honor and your gratitude and your worship. Now, I said last week that worship is not about you and me, but it's about God. Remember I said that? I haven't changed my mind since last Sunday. I'm talking about doing what pleases God. And worship pleases God when it's done according to who He is and what He has said. But encouragement of fellow believers also pleases God. That's what Hebrews is telling us. And though we benefit from worship, and though we benefit from fellowship and instruction and encouragement as a byproduct, and it is a byproduct, it's a huge byproduct. So please, for the sake of the commandment, and for God's pleasure, and for mutual encouragement, and for your personal growth, please be here on Sunday. And you are, and that's great. But it should be a commitment that we make each week. The second thing we're to do is that we're to worship God with the right attitude. Remember, God judged His people who worshiped Him, as it says, with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And they were judged for that. And the church in Corinth was judged because they came together and they came to worship, and yet they brought attitudes that were such that it was not conducive to worship that pleased God, and they were judged for it. And Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, got very personal, and He said, if you were offering your gift at the altar, that is, He's speaking of worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Worship isn't just some mechanical ritual that we go through. Worship must be pleasing to God. And one way it's not pleasing to God is if we're at odds or in conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God is not pleased with such worship. It misses the whole point. So it needs to be resolved. Then we worship. Third and last, I want to mention that our worship should be with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. God is not the man upstairs. God is not our celestial buddy. God is not our co-pilot. God is not the big guy. The words of Isaiah 46 put it rightly. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God is the only ultimately sovereign being in all of the universe. God answers to no one but himself. He's worthy of total honor, respect, obedience, and reverence. Now, in connection with this, I want to expound on something from last week that I was asked about after the sermon. It's puzzling and confusing to some, so let me elaborate on it a little bit. I said last week that not only is our highest purpose the glorification of the true God, but I said that that's actually God's highest purpose as well. God is the most magnificent, wonderful, glorious, powerful being in the universe. He always has been, and he always will be. God is without equal in the past, present, or future. Isaiah says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Now, there are lots of things in the universe that deserve honor and respect and praise and esteem, but only God deserves worship. In fact, God, having no equal, is the reason God is worthy of worship. God is worshiped because there's no being that's higher, no being that's more exalted than God is. So God, being the highest and most exalted being in the universe, is the only being that's worthy of worship. Does that make sense? To worship anything else or anyone else is therefore totally unacceptable. So if there's no higher being than God, then who could God glorify but himself? Now, this seems to contradict what we've been taught from childhood, doesn't it? Where we were taught that self-aggrandizement is unseemly, even despicable, and that people are disdained who unashamedly promote themselves, and that pride and arrogance and conceit are not human virtues to which we aspire. So why does God get away with it? Why does God get away with all this self-aggrandizement and self-promotion? And why is his highest goal the glorification of himself? Well, simply, us humans are not worthy of worship. We are not worthy of worship. Human beings, even the greatest of all human beings, are flawed and wicked and imperfect. No human being is worthy of worship. We are all hopelessly flawed. Think of the most honorable human being that ever lived, not including Jesus, of course. And even the greatest of them had flaws that we probably even know. And historians over time reveal those flaws to us, but that doesn't even include the ones that they managed to hide from everyone else. But God has no flaws. He has no imperfections. He has no weaknesses, nothing to improve. God is perfect in every way. In fact, he is infinitely perfect in every possible way. And only God is eternal. You know, everything and everyone owes their very existence to God. Without him, there would be no existence because he's made everything. God is dependent upon no one. He is eternally self-existent, has no beginning, has no end. So if God was to glorify someone or something other than himself, who or what might that be? In fact, the first commandment that God gave is to have no other gods besides him. Okay? So, if God were to give glory to a being other than himself, what would we call that? Idolatry. God would be breaking his own commandment by worshiping or giving honor to a being that's less worthy than himself. Humans are humble because they should be. Humans don't worship each other because they're not worthy of worship. Humans are in desperate need of mercy. and grace and forgiveness. God needs none of these things. God is perfect. Or as Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." And I trust that will include you and me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a marvelous thing you have done. By seeking us to worship you and finding us and giving us that incomprehensibly great honor of worshiping you in spirit and truth. To be able to worship you as you are, because we have your word, which tells us the way you are. So we don't worship a being that doesn't exist. We worship the true God according to what you have revealed about who you are. So we have the privilege of worshiping you as you reveal who you actually are. And we have the privilege of worshiping you as you say. What other way could it be? Why would we even want to worship you in some other way than what you have revealed is the right way? And even though your word is very clear that we will never fully comprehend in this lifetime how great you actually are and how deserving you are of our total allegiance and obedience and reverence and worship and praise and adoration, you've at least enabled us to worship you to the degree that we can comprehend. And so we want to be faithful in doing that. We want to be consistent in doing that. And though we recognize that there is a great place and purpose for worshiping privately, that what a great privilege it is to worship corporately with your people. May we heed that command in your word to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together so that we can be encouraged, so that we can offer you our worship and praise, and so that we can be encouraged. Lord, we thank you for the unspeakably great privilege of worship. May we delight when we do it, and may you delight when we do it. To the honor and glory of Christ Jesus, we ask it. Amen.